Well, over recent months in our Sunday evening series, we've been looking at the doctrine of sanctification, how Christians grow in holiness. And then last week, we looked at the doctrine of the end result, in the sense of sanctification, the final perseverance of the saints, looking at the assurance that God gives that those who are his will not lose their salvation. It's time now to look a little bit at the church. We will come in due course to look at the end of the journey, the entrance into glory, and all the aspects of that. But we have to look at the fellowship of believers, because sanctification, growing in holiness, persevering in the Christian life, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen as an individual. The famous phrase, the Lone Ranger Christian, although I'm sure our generation doesn't know who the Lone Ranger was, too much to their loss. But he was a man who tried to do it on his own, except for Tonto, of course, so even he wasn't completely on his own. But we mean by the Lone Ranger Christian, the Christian who thinks, well, I'm an individual and it's just about me and God and getting on with it, and that's that. And that really isn't the biblical picture at all. The context or the environment in which you live out the Christian life, well, of course, you've got the world and you've got your home and you've got your school or university or college. You've got your workplace. You've got play. But the environment that the New Testament particularly assumes, and I will show it is really the whole context of the Bible, it has its roots in the Old Testament, is that the people of God are a community. You're part of a community. And that is assumed in all of Scripture, and very particularly, of course, when we come to the New Testament. Now, last autumn, I spent 5 Sunday mornings looking at certain aspects of church membership. So I'm obviously not going to repeat all of that. We looked at that little book that Joel Beakey has written about what it means to be a church member, listening to the God, word of Christ, union with his person, connected with his people, serving others for him, growing into his image. But I want to look a little bit more at the framework of the church. What actually is the church from Scripture? What is this organism or organization called the church? Where does it come from? And I think it's important today, because one detects two equal and opposite reactions. There is a tendency among some evangelicals to be anti-establishment, anti-institution, anti-organization, and really you'd think that to read them or to hear them speak that all they wanted of church was just almost a group of Christian friends getting together when they wanted to do, doing what they wanted, as and they wanted, and that really was church, you know, a glorified home group. Don't want organization, don't want structure, anything like that. Well, you can see that is sometimes it's understandable. I'm not saying it's justified. It's an understandable reaction when churches have got too structured and too organized and too institutional. So there's that kind of polarization. But then you get Christians who go the other direction and say, oh, I can't be bothered with all this sloppy, casual, informal, evangelical stuff. I like the grandeur of the institutional church. I want some form. I want some structure. And so in the late 1980s and 90s, and it's happening even today, Christians drifted to Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and things like that because they felt something was very missing in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism had just got too casual, too cozy. There was nothing different between the church and the world, and people missed something. So there are these two sort of reactions that go on. And so I think we need to see that there's an element of truth in both. And we need to look at what it is. What is this church? I'm not saying there's too much truth in Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy, but nonetheless the kind of things that people are looking for in that. that are I think, important. So where do we begin? What is the church? Well, it begins with God. God. It begins with God. Begins with God seeking to dwell with man. God seeking to dwell with man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Well, we know that this is just after what we call the fall, when Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. They rebelled against God, mistrusted him, thought ill of him, broken his law. They had sinned. And God then is described as the Lord God walking in the garden. But it does seem to be, it's not unusual for God to do that. It does seem that it's a regular thing for him to do that. It's his delight to do that. He's in his creation. And he is there amongst his creatures, his human creatures. But at this point, the man and the wife hide themselves from his presence. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" But you can see the pattern. Here is God coming to his even sinful creatures. God is not a stay-at-home God who wants to remain in his heaven, his creatures on earth, and having nothing more to do with them. And as we often said, it wasn't Adam and Eve who were looking for God. God is looking for them. He has come, and he obviously takes delight in being in the company or dwelling with his people. And here in the garden then, and the garden is a lovely picture of the church, or the bride of Christ. In the Song of Songs, for example, the lover, the king, Solomon, says, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride." And that's a picture of Christ speaking about his church. Whatever Song of Songs might be as a marriage manual, I'll leave that to one side. It's certainly about Christ and his church. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. And then later on in that chapter, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow." And then she responds, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And then chapter 5, verse 1, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spices." And there again surely is Christ speaking with delight about his church, the garden. He is enjoying his bride. He is enjoying the garden, the church. And so I think immediately you have this idea that the church is not just an institution. It's not just something that is our idea. It's not just something that we do. That's something that meets our needs. It is something to which God comes, and it begins with God seeking fellowship, dwelling with his people. Now, of course, in Eden, there was a problem. Adam and Eve have behaved sinfully. They had disobeyed him. And yet, you see, God doesn't abandon them. And in verse 15, he makes this promise, speaking to the serpent, who is Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there's enmity between the serpent and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and there's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the descendants, or the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. So there's a double division there between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed, between the people of Satan and the people of the woman. Now, who ultimately is the seed of the woman? It's Jesus Christ. But Paul makes that very clear. He is the seed of the woman. He is the one who is the one who will crush Satan's head even as his own heel is crushed, even as he suffers in the course of that. But you see, at this point, humanity is divided into two. There's the offspring of the woman through the seed. There's the offspring of Satan. And there's conflict. As I've said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will crush the seed of the woman. Christ, the true seed of the woman, will die, but in doing so, he will completely destroy Satan's kingdom. He will crush Satan completely. He will suffer, but he'll deliver his people from the tyranny of Satan. That's the promise in this wonderful verse in Genesis 3:15. And so here you have this promise of this conflict, but ultimately with the seed of the woman victorious. And ultimately, of course, all his people victorious as well. All his people will conquer. But through suffering, they too will suffer. They too will suffer at the hand of the seed of the serpent. They too will suffer at the hands of persecutors and those who hate God. And where does that begin? You see it immediately in chapter 4 of Genesis when Cain murders his brother. Abel is the first reported worshipper in faith. He worshipped God. He's the first hero of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. He worshipped God by faith. And he is put to death by Cain. As it were, these two types, these sons of Adam and Eve, immediately you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent there. And the one kills the true worshipper. And in a sense, that has been the pattern of history. But it is the children of, well, not Abel, but Seth eventually, the replacement for Abel. It is those people, those are the ones with whom God will walk. Those are the ones with whom God will fellowship. Those are the ones with whom God will dwell. Those who are the seed of the woman, those who are saved through ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are brought to him through him and saved by his blood and the work of the Spirit. These are the people with whom God will dwell. These are the early origins of the church. Now, this picture that has its very early beginnings there in Genesis, very early on, the dawn of history, one might say, begins to take on clearer form after Abraham and his increasing family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it takes on much clearer form when you come to the nation of Israel, when Moses delivers the people from the slavery in Egypt, takes them back to the promised land God has given them at Sinai, the constitution of a nation, the laws, the rites, the ceremonies that make them a nation, the people of God. But remember all the time, please, it is God who takes the initiative. And this is the astonishing thing. It's God who walked in the Garden of Eden. It's God who persevered. It's God who delivered Noah, a man on whom his favor rested. It's God who chose Abraham. It's God who persevered with Isaac and Jacob. It's God who loved his people when they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt and sent Moses and with a mighty hand drew them out of that. It's God who took them through the Red Sea and bore with them despite their rebellion and their idolatry and their sin in the desert for 40 years. It's God who took them into the promised land. And it was God who established them as a nation there and caused them to build a tabernacle and caused them to build a dwelling place which was to symbolize his presence. And it was God who was with them for centuries until eventually, yes, he had to cast them out for their sin. But you see, it's always God who is wanting to walk with men. God is wanting to cause his dwelling place to be with them. God, out of his grace, wants to be with people who simply don't deserve it. It's God who does all this. And he provides for them to approach him. They are not asking to approach him. He provides for them to approach him by a sacrificial system. They learn that, yes, they cannot see God and live, but they may approach him if they come through the sacrifice of blood. And this provides for their forgiveness and peace with him, and ultimately, of course, it points to the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So, how God loves the church. How God perseveres with the church. How God establishes a people with whom he may dwell. Begins there in Genesis, well, it's there in Genesis 1, of course. He's there before the fall. He's there with them, but it begins so clearly there in Genesis 3. That God is seeking a people for himself. And these great sacrificial systems of Israel, you see them so clearly, don't you? In Isaac, that sacrificial lamb who was delivered and replaced by a ram who was caught in the thicket. And you see it in the Passover lamb as the Israelites are taken out of Egypt with the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. You see it in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and temple. And you see it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is he called? He is called the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. John chapter 1. Verse 14, he tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt among us in Jesus. God, who has been dealing with his people all these years, but never did he ever come so close as he did in the person of his Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is where the church begins. This is where the church begins. We read later in John's Gospel, the hour is coming, said Jesus, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Can you imagine that? God is seeking people. You know, religion is often painted as, you know, good people looking for God. How wonderful. How good religious people are. What a favor we're doing. It's not like that at all, is it? It's a wonderfully gracious God who is seeking worshippers. Seeking people. In his kindness, in his humility, one might say. In his mercy. He wants you to worship him. And he wants you to worship him properly. He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he may dwell with us. And he dwells with us through his Son at the cost of his blood. That really, in a sense, is a story of the church, God seeking to dwell with his people. But then we could say something else as well. Look at it slightly from the other point of view, the people of God. Who are then these people? What do we know of these people? Who are the people of God? Well, the central promise of the Bible is that which is written in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and it's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the heart of what we call the covenant of Scripture. The binding relationship that God makes with his people. You see it right back in, strange place, the book of Leviticus. Let me read some verses from Leviticus, that book which is a bit obscure to us, isn't it? It's not a book we dip into if you want a little devotional thought. It's not the first book that you'd think of going to if you wanted something to warm the cockles of your heart. Read at somebody's bedside when they're feeling ill or something like that. But let me just read one or two verses from this wonderful book of the law in Leviticus, which is so much about, of course, purity and holiness. Chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, why would that be unless God didn't want to dwell with them? You see? Is God just saying, well, you've got to be holy, I'm staying in my heaven? No, you're holy because I want to be with you. And you're holy because you're going to dwell with me. Right? Not just holiness at a distance, but holiness because of closeness. Do you know what he says this? "For I, the Lord, your God." Have you noticed that? I'm holy. "I, the Lord, your God." Then a little later, Leviticus chapter 20, 22 to 24. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." And verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, and I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So you see the picture building up, don't you? Holiness, separation from the world, to be mine. Your God. Chapter 22. Verse 31, "You shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." What does that mean? It means that God's name will be hallowed amongst his people. Right? That is almost the task of the church, friends. That God's name should be hallowed amongst us. The people should see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." And then 26:12, one last reference from Leviticus. "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Right? "I will walk among you." Sounds a bit like Eden, doesn't it? "I'll walk among you. Be your God, and you shall be my people." What a God we have, don't we? What a God we have. He wants to walk, wants to be with us, looking for us. And then you see the same thing in the prophets, and I won't quote Jeremiah 31:33 again, and you can look up Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28. It says the same things there. And then you come to the New Testament, and you have John the Baptist, you have this verse in Luke chapter 1 at verse 17, which is a prophecy about John, not by John, a prophecy about John. He will go before him, in other words, he'll go before the Messiah, says the angel, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's why John had come, and this is why the Lord Jesus Christ comes. A people prepared. Make ready for the Lord a people. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, well, we could say all kinds of things. Just a few things about his own ministry. What does he do? He chooses 12 disciples. What does 12 remind you of? The tribes of Israel. Here is Jesus establishing the new Israel. But it's not going to be ethnically limited to Jews now, we know. Nonetheless, that's the foundation of it. 12 apostles, just as there were 12 tribes. He is the Messiah, which implies that he will have a people to follow. He spoke in Matthew chapter 3, verse 33 of his, Mark 3:33 of his mothers and his brothers. Who are his mother and his brothers? Those who do the will of his Father. Okay? Here is Jesus speaking of a community. He sends his disciples out on a mission. What? To make disciples. And he speaks of his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in Matthew chapter 18, at verse 17, he says this, that in the context of church discipline, he speaks about the church as a place where church discipline should take place. Then we have that lovely passage in Acts, which Kevin read at the beginning of the service. The life of the early church. What brings the church together? What is the cause of the church? What brings those people together? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is before the church. The Word of God is that which creates the church, humanly speaking, brings the church together. It's through His Word that God brings His church into being. As it was through Peter's Pentecost sermon that the New Testament church first was established. And then let's just go through two of the beginnings of the New Testament. What is the importance of the church in the New Testament? Think of to whom the letters were written. The letters were written to churches, not just to a pastor or to elders or even elders and deacons or leaders. Or individual Christians. I know one letter at least was written to individual, but that was unique. But all the letters, apart from Philemon there, are to do with the life of the church. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 2. As well. What is he saying when Paul writes these letters? To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these letters are written to churches. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Listen to how Peter draws on the Old Testament. You, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you could just take those verses and write them on something and pin them up in your room, because it just says so much that's glorious about the church of Christ. And that final promise fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Right? Goes right through the Bible. Right through the Bible. That's the great thing. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people in the new creation. And that's fundamentally what the church is, the people of God. Because God is a gracious God. God wants to dwell with his people. So anyone who says, well, I don't want to be part of a church, is it not holding God in contempt? Is it not despising God? I mean, after all, if the people of God are good enough for God, shouldn't they be good enough for any of the rest of us? There are people who don't seem to find any church quite good enough for them. But the church is all about God seeking a people. And let's just look very briefly at the word that is used more than any other for church in the New Testament. It's a Greek, you probably heard the Greek word ecclesia. It's the word from which we get our long word ecclesiastical and all that kind of thing. It really means an assembly. The original origins of it, sort of from called out, it means a called out people. But really, it means assembly. It's similar to a Hebrew word, which is also very important. It also is translated assembly, but also comes from a word for to call. You get this, for example, describing the Sinai assembly. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, the Hebrew, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. God, as it were, speaking from Sinai then, calling his people together, the assembly. And it's ecclesia, assembly, which is the main word in the New Testament. I haven't got the statistics on that exactly how often it's used, but it's used many tens of times, certainly, in the New Testament. The assemblies of God's people. William Tyndale used to translate it congregation. Congregation. We, of course, now use the word church. Where does that word come from? It comes from a word, Kyriakos, meaning of the Lord, actually. It's another Greek word, of the Lord. Scottish kirk, of course. And so the church, then, is the assembly of God's people. He has sought them out. He has called them. He has gathered them together. He wants to dwell with them. He will dwell with them. And he wants them to dwell with him. And that's the great characteristic of the church. In the New Testament, this word ecclesia can be used of an individual church, like well, in Evangelical Church, for example, in Matthew 18, where Jesus is speaking about discipline, it's clearly there a local individual church, just one congregation, one might say. Sometimes it's the church in Judea, for example, Acts 9:31. So there, that would refer to the church in a given area. Sometimes it seems to be much wider than that. It's the church on earth at a given time. Galatians 1:13 speaks of Paul. Paul speaks of his persecuting the church. Well, that was clearly wherever he could find it. So possibly that's wherever in the known world, wherever there was a church, Paul was out there persecuting it. And so this word church is a wider reference there. And then sometimes, as in Ephesians chapter 1, it's the whole body of Christ in heaven and on earth. So church can be a group, it can be an area, there can be churches, of course, in an area as well. It can be the church on earth throughout the world, it can be church in heaven and on earth, altogether. It varies depending on the context in the New Testament. And it's interesting, when you read the New Testament, when you come to the word church, just ask yourself, what does this word mean here? It's very interesting. What does it mean here? What does the word church mean in this context? Is it local? Is it national? Is it international? You sort of see what answers you come up with. This is about a point I just want to close with. That all of these are equally the church. That the part is equal to the whole. There's equally the church, a group of 40 people here tonight, or however many were there in the churches in the first century, or the whole body of Christ in heaven and on earth equally. Why is that? The reason is this, friends, is because each part, each local congregation, each church in air, each church internationally, each church in heaven and earth possesses Christ. That's why it's a church. Not a part of Christ, but the whole Christ. The whole Christ has given himself to the church, and that's church, whether it's local or eternal, one might say, or universal or much wider. It's the whole Christ and his possession by his people that makes the church. The church that God has sought out. You, if you're a Christian, just dwell on what the wonderful privilege it is to be a member of a church, and the fact that Jesus Christ possesses you and the church possesses him. That's why it's such a privilege to be a member of a church.